So Pharaoh awoke. He slept and dreamed a second time. And suddenly, seven heads of grain came up on one stalk, plump and good. Then behold, seven thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the seven thin heads devoured the seven plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, "I remember my faults this day, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captains of the guard. Both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream in one night. He and I, each of us dreamed according to the interpretations of his own dream. Now, there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captains of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved and changed his clothing and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly, seven cows came up out of the river, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the first seven, the fat cows. When they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as at the beginning. So I awoke. Also I saw in my dream, and suddenly seven heads came up on one stalk, full and good. Then behold, seven heads, withered, thin and blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the thin heads devoured the seven good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will surely bring it to pass. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the fruit of those good years that are coming, and store up grains under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in the garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Phaneah, and he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. So Joseph went out all over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, in the 7 plentiful years of the ground, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid it up, the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain at the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, "For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." And the name of the second he called Ephraim, "For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph has said, the famine was in all lands, but in all the lands of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all land.
Thank you. Let us commit the time to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Father, with the hearts of thanksgiving and praise. We thank you for the scripture that you have provided unto us. Father God, every event, every story in the scripture, Lord, is meant for us, Lord. There is something, Lord, that we can learn, Lord, from the experiences, Lord, that people have gone through in the Bible. And it is recorded for our benefit. Father God, we ask, Lord, today that you help us, Lord, to understand what you are saying. Lord, open our ears to hear. Open our eyes to see and give us a heart of understanding and a heart of discernment that we may know and we may understand what you are speaking to us this morning. So, Father, today is all about you. Lord, you be glorified in this sermon. May you always, Lord, receive the highest honor and the highest praise forever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Right. This is the third and last installment of my sermon series called A Prelude and a Pathway to Greatness. The title of my sermon is From Prison to Palace. When we last read about Joseph in Genesis chapter 40, he was in a prison dungeon. It was there that he met and interpreted the dream of two fellow prisoners, a butler and a baker. Accordingly, the butler was released and restored to his former position. And for his interpreting service, Joseph asked for a favor for the butler to remember him and to bring up his plight to Pharaoh. The butler, however, forgot. And so by the time we arrive in chapter 41 of Genesis, Joseph was still anguishing in that dungeon, waiting for his breakthrough to come through. Now, he was waiting for the end of his two full years. Now, obviously, Joseph didn't have any clue that his incarceration would last that long. But nonetheless, he was still waiting, you know, for that moment of his breakthrough. And waiting can be very difficult, and especially, you know, waiting in a dungeon like Joseph, that's even harder. Genesis chapter 41 opens with a statement, "Then it came to pass at the end of two full years." Now, for Joseph, this means two things. Number one, it means that Joseph's ordeal, that is his suffering and the hardship that he goes through, was ordained by the Lord and must run its entire course completely. And secondly, two full years for Joseph means that God's appointed time is not a day earlier or a day later. It is exactly how he had planned it to be, at the end of two full years. And that's for Joseph. Right, what about for us? What can at the end of two full years mean for us? After all, we also have our moments of two full years that we have to wait. Well, firstly, for us, it can mean that, you know, while waiting, we can still be effective and productive for the Lord for the end of our two full years. We tend to associate time of waiting as wasting time, you know, doing little or doing nothing at all, nothing that is productive. But that doesn't need to be. While waiting for his breakthrough in that dungeon, Joseph remained effective and productive for his heavenly master and for his earthly master. You see, he was effective and productive by serving diligently and faithfully in Potiphar's house, and while in prison, he ministered to the needs of fellow prisoners. So we also need to have a balanced perspective, especially when we are waiting for our end of two full years. You know, there is one part of, you know, there's a scripture in Psalm 46 verse 10 that tells us to be still and know that he is God. Well, there is that element of physical, mental, and spiritual stillness associated with Psalm 46 verse 10 so that we can be more receptive and in tune to God's voice. Being still while waiting doesn't always mean we sit around twiddling our thumb, watching for the paint to dry. For example, David, he waited about 22 years from his first anointing by the prophet Samuel to the time he ascended the throne as the king over all Israel. But he wasn't idle during those 22 years of waiting. He was effective and productive for God. You know, he ministered before Saul. He killed Goliath. He got married. He amassed 400 loyal followers. He saved the city of Keilah. He lived in caves and he went to many wars. If you look at Jesus' disciples, there was about 3.5 years waiting period or time gap from the time the Lord calls his disciples to follow him to the time they were actually launched into their public ministry as apostles. But they were not idle during those 3.5 years time, because it was their training period also, in a way they were very productive and effective serving alongside the Lord, doing some of the things that the Lord did. So while we are waiting for the end of our 2 full years, you know, we can and we should remain effective and productive for the Lord. Secondly, it means for us that while waiting for God's appointed time, the Lord will make His grace sufficient for us. Just like Joseph, you know, the Lord can keep us in an unpleasant and unjust situation. Now we can find ourselves hidden in the dungeon of despair and hopelessness, facing a heartbreaking or a demoralizing situation. Or we can be hidden in a dungeon of monotony, facing the same dry, uneventful, boring routine day in and day out. God knows that waiting for His appointed time can be very challenging. But sometimes He may want us to stay in that position, in that situation, a little longer until His purpose is accomplished in us. Just like a goldsmith who does not remove gold from the fire until most of its impurities have been completely burned up. And by such time, the gold is said to be refined. How a goldsmith knows when it's time to remove gold from the heat of fire is if he can see his own image reflected on that gold. Now, the Lord does not remove us necessarily from the heat of the moment until His purpose in us is accomplished. That is, until most of our impurities have been completely burnt up, and by such time, we will reflect the radiant image of Him. Now, the purpose of us being refined in the heat of fire is not so that we can become sinlessly perfect. No. But so that we can be refined enough for God to use. Gold can only be refined up to 99.99%, but it can never be 100% pure. When we are refined, it's not to achieve 100% purity or to achieve sinless perfection, because no one can be 100% refined to sinless perfection. That was what happened to Joseph. You know, at the end of his 13 years ordeal, including 2 full years incarcerated in a dungeon, he was 99.99% refined, because Pharaoh could see the Spirit of God in him when he said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" God's grace on Joseph was evidenced while he was anguishing in that dungeon, because God gave Joseph favor in the prison as a prisoner, and God gave him favor with the prison warden. He blessed the works of his hands. Now, I said earlier, waiting can be difficult, especially when one is waiting from a dungeon. But it is while in a dungeon, waiting for God appointed time to come, that He makes His grace abound. The Apostle Paul was experiencing a thorn in his flesh, something that's uncomfortable, something that's painful and irritating. And he asked God to remove that thorn in the flesh. But God said no, and He gave him His grace instead, which was sufficient. God's grace is made available to us when we are going through our thorn in the flesh situations, that painful and difficult situations, and it is His grace, His unmerited favor, that will sustain us through. Although Joseph was forgotten by the butler and he was cast away in the dungeon, you know, God did not forget him. So we need to remember this. You know, you can be in a God-forsaken place, but you are not a God-forsaken person. Remember that. Then one day at the end of 2 full years, Joseph's breakthrough came through the rattling of the palace. Suddenly something significant happened to the king of Egypt, you know, that rattled the entire palace. First of all, the king had a dream. One more click, please. Yep. Now, this was the third dream involving Joseph, and all three dreams were accompanied by two sets of occurrences. In the first dream, Joseph had two dreams. In the second dream, two people had a dream each. And in the third dream, Pharaoh had two occurrences of the same dream. According to the Jewish Torah, dreams that establish matters must be confirmed by two or more witnesses or incidents. And even Joseph told Pharaoh that his dreams were repeated twice because it was established by God and God would soon bring it to pass. Pharaoh's dream involved a group of 7 pleasant-looking images. First, cows and then grains, which were consumed by a second group of 7, which were withered and ugly-looking. So we can say that, you know, Pharaoh's dreams involved something good that evolved into something bad. Pharaoh's dream revealed to us that reversal of circumstances from bad to good and from good to bad are from Him. The Lord brings abundant harvest, time of plenty, and He also brings times of famine, times of lack to our lives. Pharaoh's dream started with 7 good years, years of abundance, but then the situation evolved for the worse. Reversal of circumstances from good to bad, in particular, can be very difficult for us to understand and even for us to accept. For example, if we go from riches to poverty, if we go from being healthy to being sick, if we are going from success to failure, all those things, reversal of circumstances can be very difficult. We get sad, we get frustrated, we get angry, we get depressed even. Sometimes we even blame God for reversing the good situation in our lives because we want the good old times to last as long as possible, forever if possible. But, shall we accept only good from God and not adversity? The man Job reminds us that the Lord can bring about good and bad times, whether directly or indirectly, and we are not at the liberty to pick and choose. Secondly, from Pharaoh's dream, we can see that being in the will of God does not necessarily spare us from experiencing hardship and suffering. The 7 years of famine in Joseph's time happened not only in Egypt, but it also happened in Canaan, where Joseph's father had settled down. See, we're talking about the promised land here. Promised land that was supposedly to be a land of abundance, land of flowing with milk and honey. But even the promised land was not exempted from severe famine. And being in the promised land is likened to being in the center of God's will. And this shows that even when we are at the center of God's will, we do still experience hardships, sufferings, difficulties. Lastly, from Pharaoh's dream, you can see that the Lord gives everyone, whether Egyptians or Israelites, equal opportunity to walk circumspectly to redeem the time, because one day the harvest will end and tough and ugly days will come. Before the 7 years famine occurred, there was sufficient food in Egypt and in Canaan too. The people in Canaan obviously did not know of the impending famine. So to them it was business as usual until the famine came, and then they realized the severity of the situation. By then it was rather too late, because in Canaan there was no food reserve, unlike in Egypt. Just like in the days of Noah, the Lord gave everyone equal opportunity to walk circumspectly to redeem the time by entering the ark for their own salvation. However, it was business as usual back then, and they were eating, drinking, marrying, given in marriage until the flood came. Now you might say, in the great flood, God sent Noah in advance to give people advance warning. But this time, God did not send anyone to give them advance warning about the coming famine. So how were the Canaanites and Jacob's family supposed to walk circumspectly to redeem the time if they were not given advance warning? Well, to this I will say two things. Number one, before the great flood came, no one took Noah seriously, although God sent him in advance. So that means that sending someone in advance doesn't always work, doesn't mean that people will take heed. Secondly, the famine in Genesis chapter 41 was not the first in Canaan, but the third. Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 26 recorded two prior famines in Canaan experienced by Abraham and Isaac. And now it was Jacob's and Joseph's turn to experience famine. Now consider this. Jacob's grandfather and father both experienced famine in their lifetime while in Canaan. Would this not have caused Jacob to think that perhaps a famine would one day come knocking again in Canaan during his lifetime? And it sure did. But Jacob was not prepared. He had no food reserve. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Joseph, all of them face famine in their lifetime. And what does this tell us? It tells us that in every generation, they must walk circumspectly to redeem the time, because good and abundant time will one day end, and ugly time will come. So Pharaoh's dream tells us, number one, reversal of circumstances are from the Lord. Number two, being in God's will does not always exempt us from life's sufferings and hardships. Number three, Pharaoh's dream means that the Lord gives everyone equal opportunity to walk circumspectly, redeeming the time. Then the king's dream caused him to become distressed. Next slide, please. Yep. Now, Pharaoh's dream involving the Nile River, cows, and the heads of grains were not coincidental, because these were symbols familiar to Egyptians. To the Egyptians, the river Nile was a symbol of provision and prosperity. The seven fat cows represented the fertility of the land, embodied by the Egyptian god called Hathor. Grains and corns were the commodity widely available and traded in ancient Egypt. Pharaoh knew there was something significant about the dream that he had, and his spirit was troubled. He was distressed because in his dream, he saw the ugly and gaunt cows did something unnatural. That is, they ate the good and fat cows, but yet they remained just as ugly and gaunt. Now, cows in Egypt would often graze in the reeds by River Nile, sometimes going partially into the water to cool off. That Pharaoh had seen many times, but he had never seen cows eating other cows, and neither had he ever seen such ugliness in his country before. And Pharaoh was not the only person who became distressed, believe it or not. All his magicians and Egypt's wisest men were distressed too. They had gone from being the wisest men in the land to being the most unwise men before their king. And what was at stake was not only their career, but could possibly mean their life as well. Do you remember there was another king in the book of Daniel called Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon? Well, he too had a strange dream. And when his magicians could not tell him what his dream mean and could not interpret for him, the king ordered them to be killed. In both these instances, the Lord caused both kings, you know, to have dreams and to become distressed. Both Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar must be distressed enough to want to know the meaning of their dreams. Both kings must be distressed enough so that the Lord could usher his own version of wise men, that is Daniel and Joseph. The king's distress paved the way for Joseph and for Daniel to appear on center stage. Now, if Pharaoh was not distressed about his dream, Joseph would still remain locked up in that dungeon. The third palace-rattling event was the king's dilemma. The king had a dilemma. He had a dream he could not decipher, and he had anxiety he could not quell. So he called up, the dream experts, that is the magicians and the wise men of Egypt, in hope that they could dispel his distress. The wise men were sorcerers trained in astrology and Egyptian occultic. But as wise as they were dumbfounded. None of the wise men had any clue what the king's dream meant. But I do give some credit to the magicians, though, and the wise men as well. Now, even though they could not interpret the king's dream, they were honest enough to tell the king. They did not dish up any story just to tickle the king's ear and to save their skin. Pharaoh turned to his magician and wise men because they were his best hope to interpret his dream and to find relief for his distressed spirit. Now, this raises a question, right? Who do you turn to when you face a dilemma? In Genesis chapter 41, Joseph also had a dilemma. Now, he wanted to get out of jail, but he saw no avenue. There was no way that he could get out of jail. So from Joseph's perspective, sitting in that dungeon, the butler was his best hope for release, and that's why he turned to him for favor. But turning to another person turned out to be a disappointment for Joseph, because the butler, as we know, forgot about him. And Pharaoh's turning to his magicians and wise men also turned out to be a disappointment. Now, who we turn to when we face a dilemma can affect our future. So at the very least, we should turn to the one who knows about our future. I'm not suggesting that you turn to occultists like Pharaoh or you turn to a medium like Saul did, but instead turn to the Lord who knows about your future intimately. And if you must turn to other people, use wisdom and discernment to make the right choices. I'll give you an example of somebody in the Bible, King Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam was the king of Israel that succeeded after his father Solomon. Not long after he ascended to the throne, the people came to demand Rehoboam to lighten the hard labor and heavy taxes that his father had imposed on them. Now, Rehoboam at that time had a dilemma: to acquiesce the demand of his citizens and have less tax income, or to ignore their demand and protect his revenue, his tax revenue. Rehoboam turned to two groups of people for counsel. The first group consisted of older men or wise men who had counseled his fathers. And the second group were his mates, young men who grew up with him and whom he had appointed as his advisors. Sadly and tragically, Rehoboam rejected the counsel of the elders but accepted the counsel of his mates. And he did not exercise wisdom and discernment when facing a dilemma to the detriment of his own future and his kingdom. Now you can read that account in 2 Chronicles chapter 10. Thirdly, the king was delighted. Pharaoh's disappointment did not last long. To his delight, he was told that there was someone who might be able to help him. Now I use the word might because if you notice what the butler told Pharaoh in verses 9 to 13, the butler merely recounted his own experience with Joseph being able to interpret his dream with great accuracy. The butler did not, however, explicitly tell the king that Joseph could 100% without fail help him to interpret his dreams. It would be an unpardonable offense to get the king's hope high only to disappoint him, and the butler certainly did not want to risk another prison term, or even worse, ended up like the baker. So the butler inferred that perhaps Joseph might be able to help him to interpret his dream. Thus, Joseph was summoned to the king's palace, and the king found his man. For Pharaoh to be delighted, and therefore for Joseph's breakthrough to come through, there were two stigmas associated with Joseph that Pharaoh must overlook. The first stigma relates to his social status as a slave and then later as a prisoner or a criminal. Now, what comes into your mind when you think of a slave or a criminal? We don't have slave nowadays, but you know, when you think of a servant or a criminal, what comes into your mind? Whatever it is, it's probably something that is not positive. It's probably something bad, something unpleasant, negative, uncomplimentary, right? Well, Pharaoh would have the same thinking as us. You know, when he was told, oh, there was this guy, he was a slave, he was in a prison, he probably could help you. Right, second stigma that Pharaoh would have to overcome or overlook relates to Joseph's racial status as a Hebrew. The butler explicitly told Pharaoh that this man was a Hebrew. In other words, he was not one of us. The Bible says in Genesis 43, verse 32, that the Egyptians could not eat food together with the Hebrews because it was an abomination to them. Therefore, the Hebrews were despised by the Egyptians. So Joseph was a despised foreigner. And what did an outsider know about Egypt? If anyone knew about Egypt, it should be an Egyptian. And if anyone knew how to govern Egypt, it should be an Egyptian, not a Hebrew foreigner. But despite these two stigmas attached to Joseph, Pharaoh was keen to hear from Joseph. You know, Proverbs 21 verse 1 says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. You know, like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Now, in fact, Pharaoh was so keen to hear from Joseph that he had him brought out of the dungeon ASAP. He was not going to lose another night of sleep. So there is one application for us. And it's this: God appoints, man prepares. The Lord appointed Joseph to meet a butler and a baker, and now he was to stand before Pharaoh against all odds. Circumstantially, Joseph had no reason to be released from prison, let alone to have an audience with the king. Now, we need to remember, it was Potiphar, the captain of the guard, who actually put him into that prison. This means that there were only two people that could set Joseph free: Potiphar himself and someone of higher authority than him. Well, guess who the higher authority than Potiphar? Pharaoh. Since Potiphar would not release Joseph on his own accord, God used Pharaoh instead as the overriding higher authority to set Joseph free. Joseph's appointment with Pharaoh confirms that God appoints in the most unimaginable and spectacular way. How can a Hebrew slave who was despised by the Egyptian stood before the world's most powerful king to give advice and became the king's right-hand man? Man can only concoct fairy tales, you know, such as Cinderella, Beauty and the Beast. But what God did for Joseph was no fairy tale at all. It was a real event that happened. God appoints while Joseph prepares. And he prepared himself in two ways. Firstly, he prepared physically. The Bible says that he shaved and changed his clothing before he came to the presence of Pharaoh. We need to take note and follow Joseph's example. We should be presentably dressed before coming into the presence of the King of Kings every Sunday. Now, some of you might say, but this is the way I dress every day. To that, consider the case of Joseph. He was a prisoner. And back then, prisoner was shabbily dressed. Nowadays, prisoners are dressed in prison uniforms. But Joseph did not turn up in his daily prison uniform. And neither did he turn up looking shabby, because he had every right, every reason, right? Because he was a prisoner. He did not turn up shabby looking before Pharaoh. He dressed up for the occasion. How much more should you and I make ourselves presentable before coming to the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Now, secondly, Joseph prepared himself mentally. He must now stand before the king, and that requires mental preparation. No one goes before a very important person without prior mental preparation. If you think of yourself, if you were called, for example, to meet with the King of England, you would prepare yourself mentally. You don't just turn up. You prepare yourself by thinking what you want to say, what not to say before the king, what to do, what not to do, etc. Those of you who are working, for example, if you have been summoned to a meeting with the CEO, you prepare. You don't just rock up not prepared mentally into that meeting, right? It's different if you are being summoned by a supervisor, you might prepare less. But if you be summoned by the CEO, you make sure you prepare thoroughly. So it is God's prerogative to appoint, and it is man's responsibility to prepare. Joseph's pathway to greatness took him from a nobody to a somebody. Now, he went from rags to riches. But that is not the only pathway to greatness. There is another pathway, you know, that God can take a person. That is from riches to rags. And I will use Moses as an example of somebody who became a nobody. Now, you might be wondering, why Moses? Well, because, you know, while Joseph was the main character who lived out the events of Genesis chapter 37 to Genesis chapter 50, Moses was the author who penned the life of Joseph and the events that Joseph experienced. As Moses was writing the biography of Joseph, he could have reminisced his own life and his own experiences and what he himself had gone through. Secondly, while there are some great similarities between Moses' pathway as compared to Joseph's, there are also some stark differences. But at the end, both accomplished the same outcome. Now, allow me to present an overview of Joseph's and Moses' pathway to greatness and the life lessons we can draw. First, when we are introduced in Joseph... When we are introduced to Joseph in Genesis chapter 37, you know, he was a shepherd in Canaan, feeding his father's flock with his brothers. And Moses made his debut in Exodus chapter 2. He was born from a Hebrew mother, but he was raised in the courts of Pharaoh as a prince. And one day, he went out to his brethren to look at their burdens. Now, you might notice that the Bible mentions Joseph and Moses were with and among their brethren. Another translation says brothers or countrymen. Why did the Bible specifically mention that Joseph was feeding his father's flock with his brothers and Moses went out with his brethren and looked at their burdens? Well, it is because their brethren were central to their life's calling. Joseph feeding his father's flock with his brothers was a foreshadow of things to come, that one day he would feed his father's flock, that is, his brothers. You can read that account in Genesis 50 in verse 21. Now, in the early years of his life, Moses went out to his brethren and he saw their burdens. Later in his life, Moses indeed went out to his brethren, took them out of Egypt, and served as a shepherd and as a judge to lighten their burdens. In Exodus chapter 18, it was recorded for us. Now, when the Bible says that Joseph was surrounded with his brothers while feeding his father's flock, and Moses was among his brethren and looked at their burdens, it is a foreshadow of their respective life calling. Furthermore, Joseph's brothers and Moses' brethren were central to God's plan of preserving the nation of Israel. You see, God not only saved and preserved Joseph from prison, and he not only saved and preserved Moses from Pharaoh, but God's overarching goal was to preserve the nation of Israel. And the Lord is still preserving the nation of Israel even to this day. Amen. Next slide, please. Yep. Joseph, as we know, was taken from home against his will when he was sold as a slave. Moses, on the other hand, fled from home on his own accord after he murdered a fellow Egyptian. Now, we can even say that circumstantially, Joseph was forced from home through no fault of his own, whereas Moses was forced from home through his own fault. Nevertheless, both Joseph and Moses were removed from the comfort of their home, and both faced danger. That is, both were almost killed. And next slide, please. Both men were reprimanded by their fathers for showing lack of reverence and respect. Joseph was rebuked by his earthly father, Jacob, for revealing his God-given dream. Now, back then, as it is now, it is culturally and socially rude and disrespectful for any child to even suggest that his father would bow down in submission to him. Moses, too, was rebuked by his heavenly father for not hallowing him before the children of Israel. If you remember in the book of Numbers, chapter 20, the Lord has instructed Moses to speak to a rock to bring forth water for the children of Israel. But Moses struck it twice instead with his rod. Now that action of Moses showed lack of reverence and respect for the Lord. Next slide. Thank you. Okay, when we read the account of Joseph, it seems that his ordeal is more severe than Moses. And it occurs at almost rapid succession with hardly any respite. Firstly, he was thrown into a dry pit and left to die. Then he was sold as a slave and taken away to a foreign land. Then he was falsely accused of a crime he did not commit and thrown into a prison. Then his good and kind act was not reciprocated by fellow prisoners, and he was forgotten, left to rot in that dungeon. As for Moses, well, his ordeal does not seem to be as severe. His ordeal started when he murdered a fellow Egyptian, and he then fled to Egypt. But when he first arrived in Midian, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 2, verse 15, that he sat down by a watered well. Moses found respite as soon as he arrived in Midian. He found a well with water where he sat down to rest. Unlike what Joseph experienced a dry well. Furthermore, Moses was rewarded with a wife and a job as a shepherd not long after his arrival in Midian. And all this happened before God elevated and promoted him. Contrast that to Joseph, who worked as a slave and as a prisoner, and was only rewarded a wife at the end of his ordeal, after God had elevated and promoted him. Next slide. Yeah. Both men received their training in the wilderness. Now, Joseph was trained in the wilderness of Egypt for 13 years. That is, he was trained in the house of Potiphar and in a dungeon. Moses was trained in the wilderness of Midian for 40 long years. Imagine 40 years in the wilderness being trained. I don't know whether anyone would be interested to go through 40 years in the wilderness training. If you are, the enrollment is still open. I believe that Moses' training was much longer than Joseph, revealed the degree of complexity and challenges that of his future assignment. It is easier to manage a country like Egypt than to manage your own brethren. I'm sure Moses must have discovered early in his career that looking after sheep is much easier than looking after his own brethren, because sheep don't talk back, brethren do. And you just ask any pastor which is easier, looking after any more sheep or looking after the congregation. But don't ask Pastor Philip, don't put him in a tight spot. So, right, next slide. Joseph lived to see his dreams fulfilled. That is, he stood head and shoulder above his brothers after his elevation as the governor of Egypt, and his brothers bowed down to him with their faces to the earth. Now, Moses, on the other hand, because he did not hallow the Lord, and he was forbidden or he was restrained from entering the promised land, and therefore he did not live to see his dreams fulfilled. But nonetheless, Moses did enter the promised land, you know, after his death, because he was one of two people who appeared before Jesus on when the Lord was transfigured on Mount Transfiguration, they call it, which was likely to be Mount Hermon in Canaan. So, what can we learn from the pathway that Moses and Joseph took? Well, and this is towards the conclusion of my message. The pathway that they took revealed that, number one, there are generally two pathways to greatness. That is through promotion and through demotion. The Lord's purpose are not achieved through only one method or one pattern. And we are used by Him in generally two ways to accomplish His purpose. Joseph was promoted from pasture to palace, from a shepherd to a prince, in order to shepherd and preserve the nation of Israel. But promotion is just one pathway to greatness. Demotion is the other pathway. Moses, for example, was demoted from palace to pasture, from a prince to a shepherd, in order to save the nation of Israel from bondage. God promotes some and He demotes others. He brings bad circumstances to become good, and He also reverses good circumstances to become bad. Joseph went from rags to riches, from a nobody to a somebody, while Moses went the opposite, from riches to rags, from a somebody to a nobody. You know, we don't want God necessarily to bring us from riches down to rags, because as I said, once we have riches, we want to remain that way, right? You know, we want only God to bring us from down here, from rags, to up there, to riches, not the reverse. But we have no right to ask God only to deal with us and only to treat us just as He did with Joseph, to bring us from rags to riches. Now, He may choose to deal with us as He did with Moses, demoting us from our palace to pasture, demoting us from princes to shepherds, from a somebody to a nobody. Secondly, the pathway of greatness will take us through two schools of life. The first school of life is what I call the school of humility. Joseph was brought down and humbled to the level of a slave before he was promoted to someone great. Moses was living in a king's palace to living in a desert tending sheep. After both men were removed from the comfort and safety of their home, they were enrolled in the school of humility. And it took Joseph 13 years to graduate and Moses 40 years. The school of humility is an institution for instruction in the field of meekness, where students are served a healthy dose of humble pies. Every person that the Lord uses mightily, He enrolls him or her to that school. While God enrolls, it is our individual responsibility that we graduate from the school of humility. And until a person graduates, he or she is of little use for the Lord, because the Lord will not use a proud and arrogant person. Graduating from the school of humility doesn't mean that we become, like I said earlier, sinlessly perfect. It simply means that the Lord has assessed us to be humble enough to progress us further on our pathway. After 40 years of being trained in the school of humility in the wilderness of Egypt, the Bible says in Numbers chapter 12 verse 3 that Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. The reason why the pathway to greatness goes through the school of humility is because, from God's perspective, the greatness of a person is measured by the level of his or her humility, not by anything else. And therefore, humility is a prerequisite to one becoming great. One reason I believe the Lord put Joseph in Potiphar's house as a slave and later in a dungeon as a prisoner is to prepare Joseph so he could handle the immense power and wealth associated with his future position as the governor of Egypt. Now, if Joseph had not graduated from the school of humility, he wouldn't be able to responsibly handle such immense power and wealth, and that could in turn corrupt or even destroy his life. Well, as Moses, after spending 40 years in the school of humility, you know, God entrusted him to be the leader of the nation of Israel. Secondly, second school of life is the pathway of greatness will take us through the school of chastisement. Now, the school of chastisement is an institution where criticism and reprimand or rebuke abound to instruct, to restrain and to correct. I mentioned earlier, when Joseph told his father about his dream, he was reprimanded because from his father's perspective, you know, Joseph had gone wayward for suggesting that his father would one day bow down to him, and therefore Joseph needs to be restrained. And Moses, you know, he did not obey God's instruction, and he did not hallow the Lord before the children of Israel, and God restrained him from entering the promised land. But it was not just, you know, the fathers that reprimanded them. For example, Joseph, you know, he was chastised by his brothers too. And the brothers rebuked him when he told them that one day he would have dominion over them. And not to mention the chastisement he received from Potiphar when he learned that Joseph had made a sexual advance on his wife. Moses was chastised by his brethren on three separate occasions. The first is when Pharaoh's chariots were closing in on them by the Red Sea. Second, when they were hungry in the wilderness of Sin and demanded bread and meat. And third, when they refused to enter the promised land after they heard bad reports from 10 spies. So the life of Moses and Joseph showed us that the pathways to greatness will take us through the school of chastisement where criticism and reprimand abounds. Third and final point is that the pathway to greatness will lead to the fulfillment of our life's calling. And now Joseph and Moses were great men in the eyes of God because they fulfilled their life's calling, that is, to save and to shepherd the nation of Israel under their care. Their names were eternally, you know, inducted in Hebrews chapter 11 among other faith legends who did mighty things for God and who went on to fulfill their life's calling. Now you and I have our own unique life calling. You may not be called to be in the fivefold ministry, and may not be a pastor, a prophet, apostle, evangelist, or a teacher, but you have a calling. You know, if you're a member of the body of Christ, there is something for you to do. God doesn't need spare parts or spare tires because there are no spares in His kingdom. I've heard of people with limited resources and talent who had discovered their life's calling and went on to do great things for the Lord. For example, I had the privilege to meet a man with an interest in fixing bicycles. And he used his interest to repair bicycles and send them to underprivileged children in Africa. Now, what started as a hobby and interest turns to a life calling to bring God's message of love and hope to vulnerable children. To date, Bicycle for Humanity Western Australia have delivered more than 6,900 bicycles to rural communities in Namibia, South Africa, Uganda, Kenya, Zambia, and Malawi. Then there's a story of a young high school junior in the U.S. who had a burden to help the homeless. But the only talent she has was baking cakes. Her first attempt to bake cakes at homeless shelter was rejected because she was too young. Undeterred, she initiated a neighborhood bake sale and raised $150. And this time, she personally emailed the shelter CEOs. And the rest is history. What started as a burden to share the love of Jesus to the homeless turns to a life calling. With the birth of Bake for Sake. Within 2 years, Bake for Sake served more than 19,800 desserts, started more than 11 chapters across the state, and is partnering with 26 homeless shelters. The Lord creates you and I for His purpose and to become great in His eyes. We need to discover and seize our life's calling. So, brothers and sisters, may we be motivated to become great men and women like Joseph and Moses, be used by God mightily for His pleasure and for His purpose. The pathway to greatness is unlike what the world knows. It is not wide, it is not the easy path taken by many, but it is that narrow, that slow and difficult one that few would want to take. Now, our prayer should be, Lord, put me on that pathway of greatness, that pathway that will lead me to hear You say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things and enter into the joy of your Lord." Finally, those who are currently walking on the narrow, slow and difficult pathway to greatness, remember the words of Genesis chapter 39, verse 21. Pray and personalize it. May the Lord be with you as He was with Joseph and show you mercy and give you favor as you chart this pathway that will lead you to become great for His glory. Amen. That ends my message. Thank you. And by Pastor Philip.